Just as the orchestra sit down, let me add my welcome to Matty's. My name is Paul. I'm the senior minister of the church. A great joy to be able to welcome you this evening and to thank on your behalf all those who have been singing and working so hard to make this evening so wonderful. I'm going to ask you to keep in front of you the little reading that was just read to us by Lucy so well and to follow along over the next few moments. YouGov did a poll. And they asked people, what does Christmas mean to you? And I don't know how you would answer that question. They found that 91% of us in Britain actively celebrate Christmas each year. Only 91%. I thought it might be a few more than that. But when you probe a little bit deeper and you ask, what is it that you're celebrating? What makes Christmas special to you? The opinions varied a lot. Unsurprisingly, I guess 76%. Think it's important to spend time with family. 60, I'm not sure what that says for the other 15% of people. 63% like giving presents. They didn't say how many like receiving them. 36% think that Christmas television is what it's all about. You could only select one of these things, I think. Only 22% said that Jesus played any active part in their celebration of Christmas. Well, however you would answer the question, whatever it is you plan to do this Christmas to celebrate it, if indeed you are, I want to say that I hope your Christmas this year is as happy as it possibly can be. It's been a hard year for many, but I hope that whatever you're doing brings you as much joy as it possibly can. I want to use these few moments, if I may, to mention three names of Jesus that our writer gives to the baby in the Christmas manger, because taken together, I'm persuaded they show us why Jesus is worthy of pride of place, not just for a few days at Christmas, but every day of the year. The first name is Emmanuel. It teaches us that Jesus reveals God to us. You'll see it there, if indeed you can read in the dark, down in sentence number 23, where it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, you don't need to be studying medicine or biology to spot there's something a little bit unusual going on here with this birth. The claim is that if Jesus' mother Mary, maybe she wasn't the first girl in the village to try and explain to her father that she'd somehow got pregnant without going anywhere near a guy, but she was the first to be telling the truth. And before we get all chronologically snobby about this and claim that people in the first century were gullible enough to believe anything, let me say that while they didn't know quite as much about embryology as we do today, they knew enough about the birds and the bees to spot that this was not how things usually work. And the reason that Matthew records the event for us is not because he thought it was ordinary, but precisely because he thought it was extraordinary, and because it signified something wonderful and unique about the identity of the child who was being born. He has a birth like no other, because he's a baby like no other. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so if a friend says to me, as they sometimes do, look, this is all just pre-scientific myth. There's no way I can believe that the things that we're reading are actual history. I tend to want to flip it around for a moment and say, but if for a moment we were to imagine that God does exist, and he really did plan to come to earth, wouldn't we expect some pretty amazing things to happen? I reckon by definition we'd expect his whole life to be unique. So it would be no surprise that his arrival on earth was unique as well. And this moment is mind-blowing. I don't know if you're a fan of films. I used to love watching some Alfred Hitchcock films. You may know that one of the features of Hitchcock films is that he always made a brief cameo in them himself. In one, he just randomly strolls across the screen smoking a cigar. In another, he's sitting on a train reading a book in the background. The game is to try and spot him. And it's fun if you can, because you get a glimpse of the mind that is behind the masterpiece that you're watching. And this name, Emmanuel, says that in Jesus, you're getting a glimpse of the mind behind the whole universe. As for 33 years, the one who put the stars into space walked around on the dusty streets of Palestine. And there was no need for a game to try and spot him, because he made it blindingly obvious. Many today think of God as being distant. They often ask the question, if God really is there, then why doesn't he make himself clearer to me? And the answer of Christmas is that he has done exactly that. And that if you want to find him, the place that you look is not in an ideology or in a church fancy building or in an institution, but in that baby. So that as Mary was breastfeeding Jesus, she was nursing the one that Isaiah had called the Wonderful Counselor. And when those fishermen left their nets behind, they did so to follow the everlasting Father. And when Pilate condemned Jesus to death, he signed the death warrant of the Prince of Peace himself. And now today, when you and I read about Jesus in the Gospels, we are coming face to face with our mighty God. It's a claim that Jesus himself repeated often later on in his life. He said, I'm glossing slightly, but do you want to know what God is like? Then look at me. And do you want to hear God's word and what he has to say to our world? Then listen to me. And if you want to meet with God, then come and follow me. It's no wonder when you think about that Jesus has inspired more books, more websites than anyone in human history. It's no wonder that his coming into the world was predicted, as we've read this evening, hundreds of years before he was born. No wonder that now, 2,000 years later, up to about 1.5 billion people in our world claim to know him personally and to follow him, because he is God on earth, God with us, Emmanuel. That's the first name he's given in our reading. The second is in sentence 18, where we read, "Now this is the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And that word Christ teaches us that Jesus is God's ruler over us. Emmanuel, he reveals God to us. Christ, he's God's ruler over us. It's a year in which leadership has been in the headlines, hasn't it, as a nation? We celebrated 70 years of the Queen's service in her Platinum Jubilee, then again at her funeral. Maybe you were among the hundreds of thousands who lined streets and queued up to pay respects while she lay in state in Edinburgh or in London. The longevity of her reign has contrasted sharply with that slightly uninspiring game of musical chairs in Downing Street. Boris Johnson laughed and hounded out of office. Then Liz Truss becoming the shortest-serving prime minister ever, resigning after just 44 days in office. When you step back and think about it, I think it's reminded us that we want leaders who have the character to live by the standards that they set for others. We want leaders who have the power to deliver on the promises that they make. We'll run Jesus through that kind of grid. We'll think about his power first. When Matthew calls him Christ, that's not his surname, as though he'd come somewhere between Charlton and Clark in the phone book. It is a job title. We might say that Nicola Sturgeon is the First Minister, so we could say that Jesus is the Christ, except that title, Christ, carries with it far more authority than any First or Prime Minister, any President could ever hope to have. It proclaims him in the Bible's terms as being the forever King of everybody, the one who was sent by God into the world to make all things new, to right every wrong. Now, of course, it's easier to claim authority than to prove that you have it. And I was reading again this week, Idi Amin proclaimed himself to be the Lord of all of the beasts of the earth and the fishes of the sea. I'm not sure anyone told the fish about that. He claimed himself to be the conqueror of the British Empire and famously, of course, the King of Scotland. But like so many other dictators, did he ever even come to Scotland? I'm not sure. But like so many dictators, he couldn't live up to his own hype. going to say that Jesus was very different. One of the ways to think about the gospel accounts of his life is as a series of mini proofs that he really does have the power to make our world new. So you see him wandering around and he cures people with the most terrible diseases to prove that one day he will rid our world of all sickness. And he frees people from the grip of evil to prove that one day he will banish all injustice and oppression and discrimination and selfishness and greed from our world. Wouldn't that be wonderful? He even interrupted a funeral and brought a corpse back to life, because one day he will swallow up death forever. His power and authority was so great that the people around him didn't just admire him and say that he was a great man. Some fell on their knees and worshipped him and called him God. Maddie mentioned that there's some copies of this account of the life of Jesus that we're reading from at the back. If you were to take one away, and we'd love you to do that, read one over the course of Christmas, I think you'd see that every bit as compelling as his power is his character. Bertrand Russell said of Jesus that if we were all like him, this world would be paradise. And is it incredible as you read through to see the way that he combined this vast authority with a unique humility? He was more than happy to go toe-to-toe with the elite of the day. He was very comfortable speaking truth to power. But at the same time, he stooped to give his time and attention to the poor and the desperate, to those left behind by everybody else. He wasn't interested in celebrity or fame for fame's sake. He never pursued financial gain or worldly comfort. He chose instead, the Bible tells us, to make himself nothing. It says explicitly, even though he was so great, he came not to be served by others, but to serve them, and ultimately to give his life for them. And I love the way that he practiced what he preached, all day and every day. At every turn, he revealed himself to be good and wise, as well as mighty and humble. And that's because he's the Christ, God's forever King. And one day he will make all things new. And I don't know what you make of all of this stuff, but I want to say that it's anything but abstract theory. Just over a week ago, I was down in London speaking at the funeral of a friend of mine called Mikey. In the summer, he was fit as a fiddle, he thought, feeling absolutely fine. Then he was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And 6 weeks later, he was dead, aged just 32. I got to spend some time with his wife, with his young children. So I can tell you that I've seen up close very recently and very vividly what an enormous difference it makes to know that one day Jesus will make all things new. And that if we trust in him, this life is not all that there is, and death is not the end, but is just a doorway to another and to a far better world. That hope doesn't take away the tears of grief, of course it doesn't, but it does provide the strength to endure. And wonderfully, it's not just wishful thinking. It's not just a platitude on a bereavement card. It is solid fact, because the life and the death, supremely the resurrection of Jesus, again, prove him to be this King, this forever King, sent by God to rule over us and to make all things new. That brings us to the third name that Jesus gets in our reading, just the name Jesus itself. And its meaning is there in verse Sentence 21. The angel said to Joseph, Mary will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We have a few couples in the congregation at the moment who are expecting, and you will know that picking a baby name is not always straightforward. It can lead to all sorts of marital strife. I wanted to call our sons Winston and Bruno. Emily wasn't having any of it, and they are delighted about that. Mary and Joseph, however, were spared the need for any of that kind of discussion. God stepped in with the answer. The name Jesus literally means the Lord saves. And that was not only to be their son's name, but his God-given mission. To understand it properly, we need to think first about why any of us might need to be saved. I was thinking back to a conversation I had with a man in his 70s who'd recently been diagnosed with cancer. And after we'd chatted for a long time about his treatment and his family, I asked if the diagnosis had caused him to think differently about life in any way. And he told me that it had made him reflect on some of the mistakes that he'd made in life. A marriage had failed. A relationship with a child had been neglected. And it was clear that he regretted the mistakes that he'd made. But he said the hardest thing of all was knowing that he couldn't turn the clock back and make it all right again. I want to stress he wasn't particularly evil by any human standard. I know he'd given large amounts of his time and his money to helping people who were less fortunate than him. But he knew in his own heart that he'd hurt people that he'd promised to love, that he'd failed to be the person that he should have been. I don't know how you feel about that. The thing that I found most humbling about the conversation was having to admit that even if I haven't made exactly the same mistakes as that man, I'm very much in the same boat. I wonder, can any of us claim that we've always and only ever done to others what we would have them do to us? Have we always been kind and patient and truthful and good? So even before we think about the way we've treated the God who gives us life and breath, he says somewhere, "You shall love me with all of your heart and soul and strength." I suspect at best we give him some of our love part of the time. That's why it is such wonderful news that the angel said, "Call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." It's a name that offers hope to spiritual failures like me. If you were to read on in Matthew, you'd discover that for Jesus to be able to save his people from their sins like this would cost him everything. He speaks of having to have his blood poured out as he dies on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. But if you were to think of our sins as an enormous debt before God, then as Jesus died on the cross, not only was he clearing that debt, but he was then crediting to the account of anyone who believes in him all of his own perfection. And that same forgiveness of sins, that same salvation, is open to anyone and to everyone who will receive him personally as their Savior and as their Lord. I remember chatting to another man who didn't have long left to live. I don't want you to think that if I have a conversation with you, it's kind of a sign that you're not long for this world. I do chat to other people who live for a long time afterwards as well. But this one guy I was chatting to said, "I'm just hanging on by a thread. And it's a very thin thread." And I obviously looked a bit concerned, because he said, "You don't need to worry about me. My sins have been forgiven, and I'm going home." And again, that is the difference that this last name of Jesus makes. It's good that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he reveals God to us. We can know God. It's good that he's the Christ, God's ruler over us, that he will put all that is wrong right in our world. But if you trust in him, it is life-changing to know him as Jesus, the one sent by God to forgive you of your sins. Well, I began by wishing you the very best Christmas you could possibly have this year. I want to end in the same way, but also, if I may, with a very gentle nudge to realize that there is something much more significant than watching another rerun of Only Fools and Horses or Die Hard this Christmas. There's something even more significant than giving and receiving presents and spending time with family. Because the baby in the manger is everything. I know some won't be sure if all this is true. You'll be thinking about these things maybe for the first time. You just came along to sing a few carols. I want to say there's nothing more important than finding out whether this is true. And then finding out how it works in people's lives. Would you please pick up one of these gospels? We've got loads of them in a pile at the back, as was said. We'd love you to take it away and read it, maybe to meet up with you in the new year and see what you think of it. Or sign up to that Hope Explored course that Maddie mentioned earlier. We'll run them at a time that is convenient to you. Or do join us on any Sunday you like in the new year and here, 10:30 and 6 o'clock. But don't let this slide. Don't let it be packed away with the decorations in a few weeks' time. It's far too important than that, and we would love to do anything we possibly can as a church to help you as you wrestle with your questions and see what you make of all this. C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. He said, the one thing it cannot possibly be is moderately important. And it's because Jesus is Emmanuel. He reveals God to us. He's Christ, God's ruler over us. And he's Jesus, the only one who can rescue us.